All right, folks, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn them once again to the book of John, chapter 19, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And as you recall, this is when Jesus was literally on the cross, and he was going through immense suffering, and all the things that was happening to him and what was happening around him we talked about, and we're going to be continuing that today. In verse 28 through 30, where we're going to be picking up our thought today, it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that we can come and gather together to hear your words of truth that speak to our hearts. Lord, I ask that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey and for each of us to come with an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. There's information here that I think that it's kind of intricate in that it's kind of hidden a lot of times that we don't really notice it, you know, upon reading that maybe initially. That as you dig in, you begin to see things here that you wonder, why is this and why did this happen in this way? What we see here is that in spite of what he had been through with all the beatings and the scourgings and what have you, he was fully cognitive and he was fully in control as he obeyed the Father's will. And he would indeed drink the cup, the full cup of suffering. And again, we're talking about something that's metaphorical here. This metaphorical cup that we're talking about is referred to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read from Matthew 26, verse 39. It says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, I want to look at it in the New Living Translation, how it's put. In Matthew 26 and 39, again, it says, "And he went a little further and bowed his face to the ground, praying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done and not mine." You remember his disciples, they wanted to be one set on one hand and the other on the right, on the left hand, one on the right hand. And he said, "Are you able to drink from the same cup as I do, the same baptism that I'm going to have?" And they said, "We're able." And he said, "You're indeed going to go through some suffering. That's true, but this is something he had to accomplish alone." You see, earlier when they first brought Jesus to the cross, they had offered him some pain-deadening wine again. And again, this was often done for those who were about to face crucifixion. We find that in Matthew 27, verse 33 through 34, it says, "At this particular time, Jesus refused it." It says, "And when he had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." So again, all of this was done to fulfill the scriptures. And in Psalm chapter 69, verse 19 through 21, it says, "You know my reproach, my shame and dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none." This is what was going through the heart and mind of Jesus at this time. "And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And when Jesus said, "I thirst," again, he was enduring real severe physical suffering. But he did all that, and he tasted all that for us. He was every bit God, but God gave him a body of flesh to experience what we would have to had he not tasted that for us. Not only physically, but in the spiritual sense. At this time, Jesus had just experienced 3 hours of darkness when it fell upon the earth. And, you know, he was experiencing literally the wrath of God which was at this time the separation from the Father. He tasted that for us. I'm telling you, folks, even those who are ungodly in the world today still experience the goodness of God. But to be totally separated from the goodness of God forever, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 49 says, "Now it was the sixth hour, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He tasted that separation from God for each and every one of us. And it says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man's calling on Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." Now, again, when you combine this darkness that was on the land and the thirst that he had and the complete isolation that he felt, he was going through suffering like you could not imagine. And of course, there are physical reasons for the thirst that he was going through. You know, there was because of the beatings and things that he endured and the fact that he was on trial for such a long time. The book of Psalms 22, verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death." You see, this is what was in his heart. This is what he was experiencing, what he was feeling for you and I. And then there's the spiritual thirst that I believe that he was experiencing as well when being separated from the Father. And this was the sons of Korah who wrote this. But it says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" And we know that is exactly what they were saying to him as they were mocking him from the ground. "Where's your God? Let's see if he'll come and save you." Apparently, again, one of these soldiers kind of took pity and you know, they came and he moistened Jesus' lips with this cheap wine vinegar. And Jesus, he was probably hanging about 3 to 4 feet off the ground. A lot of people have it depicted as way up in the air, but it was just probably 3 to 4 feet up in the air. And it would have been easy for a soldier to, again, to put a sponge on the end of a reed and soak it in that wine and to give him a little drink or even just to touch his lips. Again, metaphorically speaking, you and I, because of the price that he paid for us, can give Jesus a drink. Do you know the scripture tells us that we can, you know, when we offer a drink to someone who's in need, that it's we do it unto him? In Matthew 25, 34 through 40, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If I was hungry and you, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer unto him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see a stranger and take you in and clothe naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Now, I don't want to say this and make it sound appear like that. I pat myself on the back because initially I was not obedient, you know, in what happened this last week. But I had to go to Walmart to get some Gorilla Tape, that waterproof kind, you know. And as I'm walking in there, this young man who was obviously a homeless man walked up to me, "Do you have any change?" And I said, "No, I don't have any change," you know, and I just walked on by, you know. And I was being honest, I didn't have any change on me. All I had was my debit card. And I got about to where the door was, and the Lord said, "Turn around, go back to that young man." And I went back to him, and I told him, "I don't have any change. I told you the truth, but I said, if you would like me to buy you a sandwich or something like that, I would be glad to do that." And he said, "No, I really just like to have a Coke, you know." So, yeah, I'll do that. So I was in there for a little bit, and I come back up there with that Coke, and so I'm talking to him, and the young man had scabs all over his hands and things. You know, I don't know why, how, it looked like it was getting infected. And I said, what'd you do to your hands, you know? And he said, oh, I kind of fell, and you, who knows what, you know. But, I know sometimes, you know, you're reluctant to be point blank about questioning people about things. But I did. I just said to him, I said, look, do you have a substance abuse problem, or are you an alcoholic? And he said, no, which really surprised me, you know. And so I got to talk to him about the rescue mission, you know, and tell him, you know, that he could find help there and what have you. And then the Lord opened the door for me to share the gospel message with him. I said, and this is what I said to him, first of all. I said, do you understand what the gospel message is? And this is what so many people answer. Oh, yes, I understand the gospel. And this is how I respond to him. I said, can you tell me what that message is? You know what he said? No, I guess I really don't know. And so I was able to explain it. Now, this has happened to me several times where I've been able to share the gospel message with people who said that they know, but they really don't know. And it was amazing to me to see this young man kind of light up a little bit, you know, and it seemed like somebody was offering hope to him, you know. And so, I mean, I shook hands with him and went my way. But this is one of the reasons why I say we should never really, you know, just walk away from somebody. If we have it within our capacity to do anything to help them, you never know the doors that will be open to you, and you may be missing a divine appointment. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying, because initially I was not obedient. But when you hear the Lord say, turn around and go back, you need to do so. You know, it makes a difference. So when you, like it says, give somebody a drink of water in my name, amen, you're not going to lose your reward. And so I know that these are referring to Jesus, these verses of Scripture in chapter 69 especially. That chapter 69, 1 through 4 kind of has strong overtones that the Messiah, what he would experience upon the cross. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David, save me, O God, from the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire where there is no standing. I have come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. And here, what you have to understand is he's speaking in a metaphorical sense. I am weary with crying. Do you think Jesus shed some tears upon the cross? I believe he did. Notice what he says. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Amen. Now again, I know that this is referring to Jesus, because Jesus himself actually quotes from Psalm 69 and 4 in John 15 and 25. He says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. In fact, Jesus quoted quite a bit from Psalm 69. Psalm 69:8 is connected with John 7, verse 3 and 5. What Psalm 69:8 says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. In John 7, 3 through 5, it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so we see many scriptures like this that are being fulfilled right before our eyes. And many people today, they say, show me and I'll believe. You know, like I said, you know, God has shown us in his word over and over and over again. Thousands, basically, of scriptures that refer to him have been written in times past by prophets of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write about him, and yet at this particular time, everything is fulfilled. Every one of them. If you want proof, there's proof. But the problem is, people don't want to know the truth. They are willfully ignorant. Again, Psalm 69 and 9 says, because the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Again, this is connected with John 2, verse 13 through 17, when he went into the temple to cleanse the temple. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the chargers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And other scriptures say a den of thieves. It says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so, again, the fulfillment of Psalm 69 and 9. The question is, why did Jesus receive the vinegar at the end and not so much at the beginning? And I believe it's because he had to accomplish what he was sent to do. He had to taste the full brunt of the wrath of God. And again, that wine would have, again, deadened that. And so why did he take this wine at the end, at least, you know, a little bit of it? And I think it was because so that his mouth was so dry, like he said, it was his tongue was cleaving to his jaws. I think it was so that he could shout the shout of triumph, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is finished. Again, the word tetelestai is not a word that we're really familiar with, but in Jesus' day, it was used by various people for various different things. For example, a servant would use it when he or she reported to their master about maybe a task that they were assigned to do. And they would come and they would say, tetelestai, meaning I have completed the work that you have assigned me. Remember Jesus' words to the Father in John 17 and 4? He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work, tetelestai, the work which you have given me to do. Then you take, for example, when a priest examined an animal, a sacrifice, and found it faultless, without blemish. Again, this would be the word that would be applied. And of course, we know that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God that's without spot and without blemish. When an artist completed a picture or a writer, a manuscript, he or she might say, tetelestai, again, it is finished. The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting since the foundation of the world and the story that he had been writing since then. Because of the cross, we understand all that the ceremonies and all of the prophecies in the Old Testament are all about Jesus. And when John, when he fell down at the feet of the angel who gave him revelation, this is how the angel responded in Revelation 19, 9 through 10. Then he said to me, please write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, I've heard it said that it's history. History means his story. His story. It's all about him. In verses 31 through 37, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. When the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And it says, and he who has seen and testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, truth is, I mean, it was absolutely remarkable that the Roman soldiers did not break his legs because it was accustomed to do that. But they did do something that they were not supposed to do, and they pierced his side with that spear. Again, both matters here, they were, again, fulfilling the very word of God. It was not by chance. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, its legs were not to be broken. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." This is reiterated in Numbers 9:11 and 12. It says, "On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with leavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And again, I believe that this is prophetic because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And I believe it's also prophetic that Psalms 34:19-20 is prophetic of the Lord as well. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones, and not one of them is broken." I believe that's prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, his bones, literally his bones were protected by our Heavenly Father. And his side was pierced, as was prophesied as well. We've shared this with you before in Zechariah 12:10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is also mentioned in the New Testament in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, the Apostle John, he saw special significance in the blood and the water that came from the wound from his side. And by the time that John wrote the book, there were false teachers who were called Gnostics who were coming on the scene. They taught that Jesus did not have a true human body. If Jesus were God, he would not have a human body. But the Bible says clearly that God prepared a body for me, it says. And those who teach such things are actually put in a category that none of us as believers want to be placed into. They're called those who are of the spirit of Antichrist. They're not anointed of God. In 1 John 4, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Two particular cults today that come and knock on your door, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, both of them do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I think both of them actually believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, right? But again, that's a simple reading of the scripture you find in the book of Hebrews. It says very clearly, "To which one of the angels did he say, 'Sit thou on my right hand'?" You know? And it's a rhetorical question. You know, there's none of those angels. But they said, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit thou at my right hand.'" The physical, the water and blood, again, they prove that, again, he had a physical human body. And again, there are several thoughts as to why the water and blood are significant. Some commentators actually say that Jesus' heart was so broken that the water surrounding his heart, you know, became so great that whenever they pierced his side, that's what happened. There's a condition, I forgot to write down what that condition was. But some scholars and doctors actually say it was because of the beating that he took by the Roman flagellant, which I think is probably more practical. But there's also a spiritual message in this that God wants us to see. There's symbolic meaning in all of it. The blood speaks of our justification. The water of our sanctification. You see, when you hear the word of God, it's the washing of the water of the word. You know, when you hear the word of God and you apply it to your life, that's what sanctifies you. And it's our cleansing. The blood takes the care of the guilt of sin, while the water, again, takes care of the stain of sin. Most powerful cleansing agent in the universe, the word of God. But there's also the fact that in 1 John chapter 5, deals with evidence that Jesus is God that's come in the flesh. And it tells us that, that the fact that water and the blood and the Spirit were present there at that time speak of his deity. In John, 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by only by water, but all, water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." And again, verse 8 really speaks of the same fact. There are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one, giving an indication of his deity. Again, the Spirit relates to Pentecost, the water to his baptism, and the blood to his crucifixion. In each of these events, God the Father made it very clear that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. This is why John said, "He told us these things so that we may believe." Believe what? Believe what? Believe that Jesus was a great man? Believe that Jesus was a great teacher? Believe that Jesus was a great Jew? No, I mean, all those things are true. But it was so that we would believe that he is indeed the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John would end the book of John by saying something similar. He said, "Truly Jesus did not," this is John 20, 30 through 31, "and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole purpose, you see. Now, verse 38 through 42, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for it was a tomb that was nearby." Again, had Joseph and Nicodemus not been there, it's likely that Jesus' body would have just been cast into the community garbage dump at the side of a cliff. Because that's usually what they did with those bodies of the poor. And if the friends of any rich victims appeared to the Roman proconsul and wanted the body of somebody who had been crucified, they would have been all too eager to give them the body just to get them off of their hands. And when you assemble all the data available concerning Joseph Arimathea, there's some things that you can learn about this man. First of all, he was a rich man. Matthew 27 and 57 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. But when he was also a prominent member of the Jewish council, according to Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage." Notice the words there. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Again, he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. And there, when you look at Joseph Arimathea, there are some things that are a mystery about Joseph in this scenario that are kind of perplexing. And one of them is the fact that you have to ask the question, why did he have a tomb so near the place of execution? Most pious Jews wanted to be buried in the holy city, but a rich man like Joseph, I mean, he certainly afford a better place for burial than what he bought here for a final resting place. Can you imagine his relatives coming and visiting, you know, his tomb and having to listen to the curses and the cries and the groans of those who are being crucified on crosses not very far away? Doesn't make sense. Matthew, Luke, and John all tell us that the tomb was new and it had never been used. And it was Joseph's own tomb, according to Matthew 27, 59 and 60. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Joseph literally was doing this without even knowing that he was purchasing this tomb for Jesus. And you might say he was kind of God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin. And from a human standpoint, Joseph kept undercover because he feared the Jews. But from the divine standpoint, he was protected so he could be available to bury the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and 9, which says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, we looked at Nicodemus. Nicodemus started off in confusion. He came to Jesus by night because, again, he feared the Jews. But here he comes out into the light, him and Joseph both, and they're not ashamed to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the fact is, being Jews, especially at this particular time, these men really took a lot upon themselves because for a Jew to touch a dead body, they would defile themselves and they could not partake of the Passover. But they understood, I believe, the words of Jesus. And it didn't really make a difference to them because they had found the true Passover lamb. And as we see in Colossians 2, verse 13 through 17, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespassing, passes, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or drink and regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I truly believe these two men began to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment, the substance of all that was prophesied. Now, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're in that camp of those who say, "Well, I can't believe because there's no proof." You remember there used to be a show out there called The X-Files? One of the caption was, "The proof is out there." I'm telling you, the proof is out there. The proof is in here. Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies that were written hundreds of years beforehand. And for him not to fulfill one of those prophecies would have meant what? He wasn't the Messiah. But he fulfilled all of them. That meant one thing. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And all that he has promised will happen and come to pass. And what he has promised us, he says, "I'm coming back. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. And then you will be with me in that place." If you're here this morning and you've not made that commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, call upon his name while it's called today. The scripture makes it very clear, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not by works of righteousness we've done. It's what he did. It's what he accomplished on that cross. What he accomplished on that cross gives us our sanctification, our justification, our righteousness. And he makes us complete in him. In the eyes of God, if you are in Christ, you are complete. Now that's hard for a lot of people to believe and understand, because they see things from a human perspective. But again, that from God's perspective, he sees his Son when he views you if you are in Christ. So if you're here today and you've not made that decision, I want to encourage you to receive Christ today. Would you all bow your heads for a moment? If you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus as Savior and you've not done so, would you be willing to lift your hand? Anybody? Steve? Would you mind coming up here? You know what the Bible?
I have once before, but it's time to root for me.
That's a good thing to do too. The prerequisite for salvation is you got to do what? Believe. Believe that God has raised him from the dead, and that if you call upon his name, then you'll be saved. That's the prerequisite. There's nothing that you can do other than that, So, again, just pray after me. I know that you've made that commitment, but you want to reaffirm that? We'll do that, okay? All right, Heavenly Father, I come before you.
I come before you.
And confess that I am a sinner.
That I am a sinner.
And I need a Savior.
And I need a Savior.
I believe. That you paid the penalty for my sin.
That you paid the penalty for my sin.
And that if I confess you as Lord.
And that I confess you as Lord.
And believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead.
And believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead.
That I shall be saved.
That I shall be saved.
Right now.
Right now.
By the confession of my mouth.
By the confession of my mouth.
I believe.
I am saved.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Stephen. All right. Simple transaction. Again, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And as I tell people every week, you don't have to receive Christ here. You can receive Christ anywhere. You can be at home. You can be sitting on your couch. You can be in the car. Call upon the name of the Lord, and he'll save you right where you are. He accepts you right where. But then you need to go tell somebody that you've done that, There's something special about a public confession, And when you come forward in the church, that's just what you're doing. You're making a public confession. All right, I'm going to ask the ushers if they come forward at this time.